it's worn and faded now, which recalls those happy days of long ago.
Hello. Most of you have been listening to me for so long now that we sort of know each other. Someday, I trust that we will actually meet and become acquainted. Uncle Julius tells me that we are approaching the end of these discussions. In the few weeks remaining, I pray that the Spirit of God will fill your hearts and encourage you to do what you know you should do. I pray that you will find the peaceful comfort and joy in loving and obeying the Lord that I found. If so, then I know that we will meet. We will meet in heaven and forever be with Jesus.
Will you meet me in the kingdom when the days of toil are past? Meet me when the glory kindles in the promised land at last, where no sorrows ever enter and no tempest storms destroy, where the joy forever lingers in love's by and by. Will you meet me? Will you meet me when the days of toil are past? Will you meet me? Will you meet me in the promised land at last? Will you meet me in the dawning of life's everlasting day, when all midnight shades have vanished and the mists have passed away, when the light that shines eternal casts its fadeless glory down o'er the home of many mansions and the deathless crown. Will you meet me? Will you meet me when the days of toil are past? Will you meet me? Will you meet me in the promised land at last?
Shall we pray? Gracious and loving Father, in the merits of Jesus, we boldly seek a blessing on our discussion here tonight. May the sweet Spirit of God permeate our hearts and minds. May the influence of thy holy word be felt in our daily lives, so that our influence may lead others to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, today's discussion has two parts. Part one is a time prophecy. Part two is the fulfillment of that time prophecy.
What do you mean by a time prophecy, Uncle Julius?
A time prophecy is one that is to be fulfilled at an exact and specified time.
Oh, like the 1260-year prophecy we studied?
Exactly. Only this one is much more complicated and meaningful than the 1260-year one was. The prophecy itself is found in Daniel 8:14.
Well, let me read it. Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
A moment ago I said that this study will be in two parts. Part one has to do with when the 2,300 days began and ended.
2,300 days is really 2,300 years, isn't it?
We found that out, didn't we, when we were studying the 1,260-year prophecy. Anyway, part two of tonight's discussion has to do with the meaning of cleansing the sanctuary and the part it plays in our salvation.
I don't even know the meaning of sanctuary, much less cleansing the sanctuary.
Well, in the olden days, a place of sanctuary was a place of refuge. So, the sanctuary we're talking about now could mean this earth as a place of refuge after sin has been destroyed and... Say, maybe that is what it means. Cleansing the sanctuary could mean doing away with sin on this earth so that the earth could be a true place of refuge, which all adds up to the second coming of Christ.
Is that what cleansing the sanctuary means, Uncle Julius?
Well, we'll see.
I'll bet it is.
First of all, we're going to determine when the 2,300 years began and ended. Carl, please read the last part of the 13th verse of Daniel 8, so we'll get the connection between the 2,300 years and other events.
Daniel 8:13, last part. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?
The vision, then, concerns the trodding underfoot, or the end of, the daily sacrifice. And when did the daily sacrifice and sacrificial laws come to an end?
They were nailed to the cross.
Correct, Carl. Now, Nettie, read Daniel 9:25.
Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times.
Evidently, some sort of command was to be given to rebuild Jerusalem. Even the streets and walls of the city were to be rebuilt.
Was such a command ever given?
It was, Carl. The command was given to Ezra by Artaxerxes in the fall of 457 B.C.
Well, then the 2,300 years began in 457 B.C.?
Yes, Carl. Now we could go ahead and show that this prophecy, in conjunction with the 26th verse of Daniel 9...
You want me to read it, Uncle Julius?
All right, Kyle. Just the first part, please.
Daniel 9:26, first part. Mm-hmm. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself.
Reference here to the Messiah being cut off is a prophecy concerning the death of Christ, which came exactly at the time foretold. This is absolute proof that the 2,300 years starts in 457 B.C.
I'd like to study prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ.
We would, Nettie, but we just don't have the time. However, you should study it, even if you have to study it by yourself. I'm sure it is this prophecy, together with others, that the three wise men of the East studied to find out when and where to go to find the newborn Messiah.
Are the prophecies concerning Jesus that definite?
I should say so. Prophecy told exactly when and where Jesus was to be born, when he was to be baptized, and when and how he would be put to death.
Then there was no excuse for those Jews not to know and recognize Jesus when he was born.
None whatsoever, Nettie.
Wow.
And by the very same token, and by this very prophecy we're studying, we can be absolutely sure when the 2,300 years began and ended.
How can you be so sure that 457 is the starting time of the 2,300 years?
Because by using it as a starting point, the birth, baptism, and crucifixion of Jesus comes out exactly right.
Oh, I see.
Uncle Julius, I've done some quick figuring here. If the 2,300 years started in the fall of 457 B.C., they must have ended sometime in the fall of 1844.
That's exactly right, Carl, which ends part one of this study. Now for part two. What is cleansing of the sanctuary?
Whatever it is, began in 1844. And because of that fact alone, I know that I was wrong a while ago when I guessed it was cleansing this world of sin. 1844 has long since come and gone, and still there is sin here in this world.
Worse and more sin than ever before.
And we'll continue to have sin until Jesus comes.
There were many people, Carl, back in the beginning of the 1800s, who thought just like you did, that Jesus was coming in 1844.
They did?
I never knew that before, Uncle Julius.
Oh, yes, many people believed that. Hmm. And they believed it so sincerely that some of them even sold their farms and homes.
Well, sort of foolish, it seems to me.
Well, to us, yes, but not to them. And when 1844 came and passed and Jesus did not come, can you imagine how those people felt?
Very disappointed, to say the least.
If it had been me, I would have probably been so disgusted and discouraged that I would have turned completely around and not believed anything in the Bible.
Many of those people did exactly that. Some of them, however, realized that the Bible was still God's book and that God can't make a mistake. So they figured that the mistake was theirs. Consequently, they studied and searched the Scriptures more diligently than ever before. And the more they studied, the more sure they were that the 2,300 years had ended in 1844 and that the cleansing of the sanctuary did take place that year. Then they began studying the sanctuary question and soon discovered that their mistake had been in the meaning of the event and not in the time it was to happen.
In other words, the cleansing of the sanctuary was not the second coming of Christ.
No, Carl, it was not.
What is it then, Uncle Julius?
Well, that's what we're going to find out right now. Many cities in olden times, as Carl pointed out, were designated as sanctuaries or places of refuge. But speaking of religious things, what comes to your mind when sanctuary and sanctuary service is mentioned?
Well, I don't have the slightest idea.
Is it the sanctuary built by Moses at Mount Sinai?
Right, Nettie. Please read Exodus 25:8, which shows that God calls it his sanctuary.
Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them.
This earthly sanctuary was built by Moses after the pattern of the sanctuary in heaven, and the services of the earthly sanctuary are shadows of services to come in the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 8:5. Please, Carl.
Hebrews 8:5. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount.
In 1844, the sanctuary built by Moses and its successor, Solomon's temple, had long gone to ruin and ashes. Only the heavenly sanctuary remained. Consequently, any sanctuary that was to be cleansed in 1844 must be the sanctuary in heaven.
Well, yes, it had to be. It was the only sanctuary left.
I can see all that, all right. And I believe it, even though I can't see why the heavenly sanctuary needs cleansing.
What do you think is the best way to go about discovering just what cleansing of the sanctuary really means?
Well, I would guess by going to the earthly sanctuary and seeing if they had services called cleansing the sanctuary. If so, we can know what cleansing the heavenly sanctuary means.
In view of that, Carl, it would be well to read a description of the earthly sanctuary and see how it compares with the sanctuary in heaven. Here, Carl, you read this description, please.
The tabernacle on the outside was substantial, yet plain. A huge box-looking affair, or, as some think, resembling a long house-like tent, completely covered with an immense curtain of badger skins to protect it from the weather. But though it was unattractive without, no language can describe the glory of the scene presented within the sanctuary. The ceilings and gold-plated walls were draped with brilliantly colored curtains of blue and purple and scarlet, with figures of shining angels, richly embroidered in gold. At the entrance, and between the two apartments, hung curtains of the same rich material. The rainbow tints of the curtains beautifully represented the rainbow of glory which surrounds the throne of God. The embroidered figures represented the angels around the heavenly throne, the thousands and thousands of angels who minister to Jesus, our heavenly high priest, and the 10,000 times 10,000 who stand before him, ever ready to do the bidding of their commander.
My, that must have been beautiful.
It was very beautiful, Nettie. Probably one of the most beautiful sights ever seen on this earth, outside the Garden of Eden.
What were the two apartments or rooms for, Uncle Julius?
Well, Carl, the Ark of God was in the inner or Holy of Holies apartment. It represented the throne of God in heaven. That Holy of Holies apartment was entered only once in every year. One day out of each year, the high priest and the high priest only entered that room and officiated at a special service. It is that service which typifies the cleansing of the sanctuary.
Oh, now we're getting somewhere.
The service was held on the 10th day of the 7th month. It was called the Day of Atonement. On that day, all the people assembled outside the tabernacle for a solemn and thoughtful meditation and prayer, while the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Two goats were brought into the court. One goat represented Christ, the other goat represented Satan, and was called a scapegoat. The goat representing Christ was slain for the sin offering. The high priest sprinkled the blood of the goat upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, on the altar of incense in the holy place, and finally upon the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard of the tabernacle. This service ceremonially cleansed the sanctuary of all sin that had accumulated there in the daily sacrifices.
Just like Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin?
Right, Nettie.
What about the other goat, the scapegoat?
It was brought to the high priest, and by placing his hand upon the goat's head, the high priest ceremonially placed the sins of all the people on the goat's head.
Oh, I see the point. Satan is partly responsible and will have to suffer for his part of our confessed and forgiven sins.
And that was ceremonially taken care of by driving the goat out into the wilderness to perish.
And thus was completed the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary?
Yes, Carl. We have not, of course, gone into minute details of the ceremony cleansing the earthly sanctuary, but surely we've gone into it far enough to understand in general what it was.
Well, I understand.
So do I.
And the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary began in 1844?
That's what the time prophecy said. In 1844, Christ, our high priest, entered his Holy of Holies in heaven, and right now is performing the cleansing service. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10 gives us a picture of that scene.
I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
In 1844, the Ancient of Days, our God, sat upon his throne of judgment, and the record books were opened.
That judgment day began in 1844?
The investigative judgment certainly did begin in 1844. The old Jewish Day of Atonement was a type of this judgment.
And it began in 1844?
Yes, Carl.
But that was over 110 years ago.
Yes, Carl.
Why, maybe God has already come to my name. Maybe I'm being judged in heaven right this minute.
It's a serious thing, Carl. So serious that each of us should search our lives daily, hourly, and be sure that no unforgiven sins are lurking in the background.
That's right.
Our hourly prayer, yes, our constant prayer, should be, cleanse me, O Lord, from all unrighteousness. Forgive my every transgression and purify my heart and my mind of all evil thoughts and actions.
Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven, I would enter. Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Is my name written there on the page white and fair in the book of thy kingdom? Is my name written there? Oh, that beautiful city with its mansions of light, with its glorified beings in pure garments of white, where no evil thing cometh to despoil what is fair, where the angels are watching. Yes, my name's written there. Yes, my name's written there on the page white and fair in the book of thy kingdom. Yes, list my name's written there.
Just before the music, Uncle Julius, you said that the old Jewish Day of Atonement was a type of the Judgment Day. I'd like to have that explained a little more.
All right, Carl. First in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, which say, "Now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man."
That text does definitely establish the similarity between the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary.
It does more than that, Carl. It even calls Christ the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary. And one of the main duties of the high priest was performed on the Day of Atonement in the cleansing of the sanctuary. Also, the text adds one important fact to the heavenly sanctuary scene. The high priest, Christ, sits on the right hand of the throne, and a throne is the symbol of justice, which cannot be achieved except through a judgment process.
Granted. Go on.
1 John 2:1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world."
An advocate is the same thing as a lawyer, isn't it?
It is, Carl. Jesus is our lawyer in the courts of heaven. We read in Daniel 7, 9, and 10 that God is the judge. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, we just read that Jesus is the lawyer. This idea is further explained in Revelation 3:5.
I'll read it, Uncle Julius. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels."
I guess Jesus really is going to plead our case, all right?
Yes.
He certainly will, Carl. He says so himself in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, which say, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven."
One thing more, Uncle Julius. What is the basis upon which judgment is passed in the courts of heaven?
God's commandments, Carl.
Does the Bible say that?
It does, Carl, in several places. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 is one of them.
I'll read that one. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil."
So, Carl, into the judgment courts of heaven is brought every secret thing, good and evil. And what have we already proved that good really is?
I remember. We are good if we keep God's commandments.
And evil if we do not keep them.
So the judgment is based on keeping or not keeping God's commandments. James 2, 11 and 12 says so in just so many words.
James 2, 11 and 12, I'll read it. "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty."
They shall be judged by the law of liberty.
That certainly is clear enough for anyone to understand.
Even me.
And there can be no doubt but that the Great Judgment Day began in 1844, and that we are being judged on the basis of the Ten Commandment law. The Bible says so. That's the best authority there can possibly be.
A while ago, Uncle Julius, we read, I believe it was in Daniel 7, that the judgment was set and the book opened.
That was in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, Nettie. But it said that books were opened, not just one book.
Anyway, what I want to know is, what books were opened?
Revelation 20, 15 will give us the name of one of the books.
Revelation 20, 15?
Mm-hmm.
"And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire."
I suppose that book contains the names of the good people, doesn't it, Uncle Julius?
A partial description of the people in that book of life is given in Philippians 4, 3, Nettie. You may read that one.
"And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life.
At least those who work for Christ are listed in that book.
And now for a second book, the book of remembrance. Malachi 3:16 describes it. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name.
People who fear the Lord. In other words, those who hate evil are listed in that book.
And did you also notice that the people who just think about the Lord are also listed there?
A third book is one we would call the book of evil deeds, though Jeremiah 2:22 does not so name it.
Jeremiah 2:22. Mm-hmm. For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God.
That's one book I certainly don't want my name marked in.
Neither do
me
I.
Either. Some people believe that once saved, always saved.
I know, Carl, but it's not in harmony with the Bible.
Well, does the Bible actually come right out and say that a person's name can be removed from the book of life once it's written there?
Revelation 3:5 makes it very specific and emphatic.
I'd like to read that, Uncle Julius. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
A name certainly can be blotted out of the book of life, all right.
Yes.
Exodus 32:33 states the same thing even more plainly.
I'll read that one. Exodus 32:33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book.
I surely hope that there aren't any sins appearing against me when my name comes up in the heavenly tribunal.
There's one way to be sure there won't be, Nettie. One way and only one way. It's recorded in Acts 3:19.
Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out.
When my name is called before the judgment hall of heaven, I hope that Jesus can point to himself and plead with the great judge to transfer his sinless life to my account. When they look in the book of evil deeds, I hope they do not find a record of a single unconfessed sin. When they look through the general record book, I hope they find every sin blotted from its pages. Supposing that the judge finds just one unforgiven sin left on the record book, a sin that I had cherished and refused to give up, Jesus would have to turn to the judge and say, I know him not. And God would instruct the court recorder to blot my name from the book of life.
What a terrible thing that would be.
Yes.
To be lost because of just one unforgiven sin.
What a terrible thing it would be to be lost even with a million sins.
I wonder how my name stands in the record books right now.
I surely would hate to have my name come up before I'm ready.
Well, sooner or later, everyone's name will come up before the judgment bar of God.
That's absolutely right, Carl. Everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. And it's so easy, so very easy to have our names cleared of all sin. 1 John 1:9 says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Maybe so, Uncle Julius, but sometimes it seems awfully hard.
I know, Nettie. The devil is busy every minute trying to think of new ways to trap us. Even so, Nettie, we can be absolutely sure of one thing. Jesus will not let Satan tempt us beyond a certain point.
I never heard that before, Uncle Julius.
I haven't either.
It's in 1 Corinthians 10:13.
1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it.
Why, that's a wonderful promise.
It surely is.
The most wonderful promise, I think, in all the Bible. Just think of it. Jesus just will not permit Satan to tempt us more than we can stand. And when Satan does tempt us, Jesus has provided a way of escape.
Yeah, that is a wonderful text, all right.
Oh, Carl, let's never again do anything, not a single thing that we shouldn't.
We won't, Nettie. And we'll never let a single day or even an hour go by unless we're sure all our sins are forgiven. I want to be ready at all times for my name to be called in the judgment hall of heaven.
Don't cling to the world and its treasures.
faithful in all that you do. Do you fight a good fight? Do you stand for the right? Do others see Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Can you look up and say, this is my Lord? Are you ready for Jesus to come?
And now for a story. One day not so very long ago, the governor's office in Pennsylvania had a rather unusual visitor, a somewhat plainly dressed elderly lady.
Something I can do for you, madam?
Please, may I see the governor?
I'm sorry, awfully sorry, but the governor is busy.
I'll wait.
Oh, there's no need to wait. The governor cannot see you.
I'll wait, thank you.
The little old lady waited all that day. She came back the next day and waited, and the next. She came back many days. Finally, her patience paid off. She stood before the governor.
Sit down, madam.
Thank you, sir.
My secretary tells me you're very patient and insistent. That's why I granted you this interview.
Yes, sir. You see, sir, my son... My son's in trouble, sir.
Oh?
And I... Will you help him?
Well, how can I help your son?
Pardon him, sir.
Your son is condemned to die?
Yes, sir. The first of next month.
Oh, yes, I know about him. But, madam, I can't pardon your son. He admits his guilt, you know.
I know, sir. But he's my son, and he's a good boy.
I'm sorry, but there's nothing I can do for you.
You are a Christian, sir. You understand how Christ forgives all sin. Surely you can forgive my son just once.
He committed a terrible crime against society, and he must pay his debt to society.
Oh, my son is... He's such a boy. Didn't realize what he was doing.
I'm sorry, madam. Believe me, I am.
Please, please help my
son.
I'm
just a servant of the people, of society. I can do nothing.
Please, sir, please.
But you understand, Well, all right. I'll see what I can do.
You'll pardon my son?
Oh, I didn't say that. I promise only to go see your son, talk to him, and... Well, that's all I promise.
Well, well, Governor, I didn't expect you. You want to make an inspection tour?
Oh, no, Warden. I just came to visit Death Row. And I don't want the condemned man to know that I am the Governor.
I'll pass the word along, Governor. Shall I send a special guard with you?
Oh, no, Warden.
Well, I'll go with you.
Hello.
Huh? What do you want?
Oh, just a few words with you.
Another preacher, huh?
Well, I would like to talk to you about your soul's welfare.
Well, I don't want to talk, see?
The Bible teaches that no sinner is beyond redemption if he will only confess.
Go away, preacher! I don't want to be bothered with your religion and your psalm singing.
Well, I just thought maybe you'd like to chat with someone. Maybe you'd like to get things off your chest. Confide in someone.
Look, preacher, I don't want nothing. And I'm not sorry for nothing, see? If I had everything to do over again, I'd do it just like I did. So go peddle your paper somewhere else, will you? Get out!
All right. Just as you say. So long. Guard, open the door, will you, please? Thank you, Warden.
Yes, sir.
Guard! Guard!
Yes?
Oh, it's you, Warden. Look, do me a favor, will you?
Maybe.
I don't want to talk to any more of them preachers. Hear me? Don't let them in again. So help me out. Wring their necks.
Preacher? He wasn't a preacher.
That little man with the Bible wasn't a preacher? I'll bet he wasn't.
That man was the governor of Pennsylvania.
The governor? What? He looked like a preacher. He could have saved me. Salvation within my grasp, and I... Oh, what a fool I am. What a fool.
There's a Savior who stands at the door of your heart. He is longing to enter. Why let him depart? He has patiently called you so often before, but you must open the door. You must open the door. You must open the door. When Jesus comes in, he will save you from sin, but you must open the door. He will lead you at last to that blessed abode, to the city of God at the end of the road, where the night never falls when life's journey is o'er, but you must open the comes in, he will save you from sin, but you must open the door.
Salvation is within the grasp of all of us. Jesus pleads with us to accept that salvation. He has a pardon all written out and waiting. All we have to do is listen to his voice and let him have his way with us. Good night.
Blessed book, precious book. On thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look. Thou art sweeter day by day as I walk the narrow at last to that bright home.